Good morning. Well, you know how we do in Park Hills. We stand up, we sit down, we stand up, we sit down. And sometimes we sit down and stand right back up. And this is one of those times. I invite you to stand with me as we read from God's Word out of Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. O foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this only. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? May God bless our reading of his word. You may be seated. Now, they say that a good introduction and a good ending close together make a good sermon. And I was contemplating, how do you begin a sermon that reads from this text? I guess I could come up and say, hey, Park Hills, have you lost your mind? But that wouldn't be a very positive way of beginning the service, and yet that is the way the apostle launches into this doctrinal diatribe. Now, he wasn't challenging the intellectual astuteness of these Galatian believers. Indeed, far from that. They certainly had clarity, wisdom, and understanding. And yet, somehow, they were being enticed, and it was having its effect upon them. And it is to this that the apostle writes these harsh words. And I want you to see what's happening. He shows them two things. First of all, he shows them how they are being diverted from the truth. And then he shows them what is the truth. In other words, he confronts them with the truth. It's one thing to tell people they are wrong. It's another thing to show people how to be right. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul does in this passage of Scripture. And so I want us to look at that in these two movements. First of all, the diversion from the truth. We find it in verse 1. Look at it, O foolish Galatians. Here the Apostle uses a rare form of noun. He uses the vocative case. Now, the vocative case in this case, in this instance, is used in these three words, O foolish Galatians. O being just an exclamation, really an attention getter. And that's essentially what the vocative case is. O foolish. Now, these weren't intellectually stymied people. But these were people like those who were walking down the road to Emmaus who encountered Jesus, or Jesus encountered them, and he asked them, are they so foolish? In other words, they couldn't see what was right before their eyes. And in that regard, these Galatian believers had the truth staring them in the face, and yet they couldn't see the truth any longer because their vision had been blurred by false teaching. I fear that sometimes we lose sight of the truth because we are distracted and diverted by falsehoods. And we don't recognize them as falsehoods. We see them as condiments, things that you would add to a meal, things that you would embellish the truth with. But in fact, when we add anything to the truth that Paul is elaborating on here, we make the truth false. We make the truth false. We've already said it time and again. Paul's point here is that a person is saved by faith through grace, or saved by grace through faith, and nothing of ourselves. In fact, anytime we add something to the grace of God, we negate the grace. We make false our idea or our teaching that we are saved as a gift from God if we are required to add anything to it. And if, in fact, we add anything to it, no longer is what we do a matter of faith. Get this picture in your mind. Person falls overboard from a boat. So a diver jumps in, and with him, a rope. And with that rope, he's held, the diver. And with the other hand, the swimmer, the one who fell off the boat, is grabbed. The only hope that that drowning swimmer has is the grip of the diver. Now, if that drowning victim tries to save himself, thrashes about, tries to swim and escape the arms of his Savior, unfortunately, he won't save himself, and he can't be saved. And the same is the case for someone who hears the gospel but misunderstands the gospel, thinking that there is something they must add to the gospel by keeping the Ten Commandments or the Golden Rule or by being good to others and loving other people. If there is anything that you add to the saving work of Christ, you cancel the saving work of Christ. And so Paul asks the question, who has bewitched you? This is an interesting word. It's a hapax legomenon, which means it only occurs one time in the New Testament, this word bewitched. And it literally means, who has given you the evil eye? Who has given you the evil eye? Now, the evil eye wasn't just a look of condemnation. This evil eye was a description of an incantation. It was a practice of magic. It was supposed that with a specific look, a spell could be cast on another person. Who's given you the evil eye? The implication here is clear. Paul is not talking here about these Judaizers that we've been describing so far, because he uses the singular. Who? This is someone. And the idea is, this is Satan. That's who it can only be. The one who seeks to deceive. The father of all lies. The one who walks about roaring like a lion, seeking whom he may destroy. That's who it is. That's the implication. Look what he says. It was before your eyes. It was in front of your eyes. This isn't something about an evil eye, something that happened right in front of your face. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed. In other words, I painted a picture for you of what Christ did for you. I came along, and by proclaiming the gospel, by showing you what Jesus had done, and he's not talking here about the horrible elements of the crucifixion of Christ, but rather the crucifixion of Christ on their behalf. I came by and I painted it on a billboard for you, and it was as plain as the hand in front of your face. You could see what Jesus did for you. Now, what are you going to believe? What are you going to believe? Are you going to believe your lying eyes that saw the portrayal of Christ? Or are you going to believe some incantation, some spell someone is trying to cast upon you that would cause you to confuse what is the real gospel? Verse 1. That's how delusion, diversion always occurs. It doesn't occur by us merely having the opposite told to us, but it happens when somehow the truth gets confused or clouded by another matter. Remember in the Garden of Eden, Satan didn't directly say, God never said that. Satan said, has God said? Causing the question to arise in Eve's mind, what did God really say? And not only what did he say, but what did he mean? Now all of a sudden, the very foundation truth that God gave to Eve is in question. It's confused. And the truth is now diverted or subverted by Satan himself. That's how Christians are deceived, my friend. We don't just overnight or instantaneously jump to the other side, as it were, but incrementally, the truth is lost in confusion. Now, verses 2 through 5. Are Paul's efforts to confront the Galatians with the truth. And he does so in this manner. He says, let me ask you only this. I think that's interesting language. Let me ask you only this. It sounds like he's going to say, I have just one question, but he doesn't. He has several questions. And he asks them, in rapid fire form, sometimes the same question twice. So listen, he says in verse 2, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? That's actually two questions. Are you so foolish? Three questions. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Four questions. Did you suffer so many things in vain? Five questions, if indeed it was vain. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law? Six questions. Or by hearing with faith? Seven questions. Repeated questions. All of these are rhetorical in nature. The answer is implied in the very question itself. It is not intended to be answered, but is self-revelatory. Think about it. Think about what happened in your life. And the answer will become clear to you. I have been being deceived. I'm being lied to. Let's look at the effort that the Apostle Paul makes to clarify the truth for these people. He speaks here of the Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit of God, and he attributes a number of personal characteristics of deity to this Holy Spirit of God. This Holy Spirit leads believers to Christ. And he does so by revealing, by opening their eyes to the truth. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He does more. He baptizes, he indwells, he seals, he fills, he empowers Christians to live a life that's pleasing to God. And above all, The Holy Spirit enables people to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Do you think you were able to do that yourself? Go back and read, perhaps, the most charismatic verse and chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. It makes it plain. The beginning work of the Holy Spirit in any person's life and salvation is the ability to confess Christ as their Savior. Now, he asked this question, and I've coalesced all these questions into three. The first question is, was it works or was it faith? In verse 2. You see, the Apostle Paul uses here two very important, or I would call them key words, that underscore the theology of grace. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The two words are works and hearing. Obviously, the idea of works is a human effort. Did you put human effort into receiving the Holy Spirit or by hearing the truth? Paul asks the question in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? That is the powerful question. Paul says faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Well, who produces the Word of God? The Holy Spirit. He's the author of it. Peter says that holy men, moved along by the Holy Spirit, wrote this book that we have, God's Word. It came to us by means of the Holy Spirit. And we, without activity, without effort, heard the Word. But not only did we hear it inactively on our part, we heard it receptively because, again, of the role of the Holy Spirit. He endows us with faith to believe. Remember, Paul says, for it is by faith that you have been saved, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. There is nothing that is ours to brag about when it comes to our salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. The next question that you find summarized in verse 3 is this. He says, are you so foolish? He uses this word again, this time not in the vocative. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by or by means of the flesh? Which is it? Which is it? And quite frankly, this is the deception that many Christians have bought. Somehow we get in by grace, but we are kept in and we grow by effort on our part. But the implied answer here is it's not by our effort that we grow. It's not by our effort that we are matured. It's again by the effort, the energy, the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. Do we finish the same way we started? Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion or perfection. The Galatians had begun well. They had heard the truth and responded to that truth by faith. But now, They were being enticed, and some were being led away into the idea that the furthering of their growth in Christ relied upon them to observe some, if not all, of the law. They were being tempted to turn back to things that had been proven to be weak and ineffective. The contest here between Paul and his opponents is reverberating in the background. Paul, sola fide, sola gratia, sola scriptura, only the word, only grace, only faith is being challenged. Well, that's enough to get you in. But to be kept in, become mature in your faith, to experience more of the Holy Spirit, you got to put some effort into this. So the question is, what continues the Christian life? The same thing that began it. And I'm going to tell you something. At the root of everyone's insecurity of their salvation, at the root of every insecurity of salvation, is this question. How did I get my salvation in the first place? If it's settled in your mind that you received the gift of eternal life as a gracious act of God, then you have no question of your security, because it is all of God and none of you. But if you think one decimal, one jot or tittle was yours, involved in your salvation, then it will always be in doubt. Did I do enough? Has it lasted what I've done? Does my failing today mean my salvation is over? Folks, this is the great question that divides much of the Christian world. Is who's to thank for salvation? And even if you come up with 99.9% Jesus, that 0.1% that's left to you will always leave you in doubt. And then Paul asked the question somewhat conclusively in verses 4 and 5. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, we can go back through the book of Acts and read about Paul and Barnabas' trip into the region of Galatia, and there we can see that they suffered persecution. But there's really no evidence, no clear evidence, that the Galatian believers had suffered persecution, at least not up until this letter from the Apostle Paul. And if there is persecution implied in this letter, it is the persecution that was coming from these Judaizers. They were threatening, harassing these new believers with the idea that their salvation was not legitimate because it was not connected somehow with works of the law, particularly the observance of holidays, circumcision, and dietary laws. If this isn't a part of your Christianity, you're not the real thing. You're to be shunned. And who wants to be shunned? If you don't think the power of influence is great, go visit any middle school. Any middle school. I I mean, you may only be 5 years out of the teenage years. I'm looking around and I'm not finding a lot of those people in here, but you may be only 5 years out of the teenage years, but I promise you, you don't know the language. And you will feel as out of place as a Martian on Earth to try to relate to teenagers just 5 years removed from them. Now imagine, if you are a brand new believer, and now you have been engaged with people whose heritage goes back thousands of years in Jewish history. They know so much more Bible than you know because they have studied the Old Testament at length. And to date, there is no New Testament except what Paul has just written, being the first letter, the first writing of the New Testament. Can you imagine how out of place, how tossed they would feel? The power of influence is great. And it brings up the question, is it possible? Is it possible that all of our effort and everything that has happened to you is for nothing? This word pasco is the word to suffer. It can also mean to experience. There's no positive evidence that they've suffered physically, but there is no question that they were experiencing pressure. Pressure in a new life that they had, in new understanding. They were in a position of needing and feeding on the tender milk of the Word of God. And now people were coming in and challenging the very foundation of their faith. Then Paul asks this makes this conditional phrase, if indeed it was for nothing. If indeed it was for nothing. Would they have lost their salvation? Not if we understand salvation correctly from his teaching. You can't lose what you had no part in gaining. But it was possible that the effectiveness of the gospel could be nullified here if these people begin to believe and further teach the false teaching they're hearing. Throughout the history of Christendom, there have been periods of time when doctrinal solidity has been diluted. And along the way, thank God, there have been renewals and revivals. The renewals and revivals that have lasted and impacted Christianity were not emotional experiences. I'm not discounting emotional renewals, but I'm talking about the renewals that have kept the course of the Christian faith tethered to the founder of the Christian faith, and these have been doctrinal renewals. A return to doctrine. That's what the Reformation was. It was a return to the teaching of Scripture. What the apostles and Jesus himself had taught. Anytime we separate experience from doctrine, we are in danger of nullifying Christianity. Because Christianity, ladies and gentlemen, is about belief. What we believe matters. And what we believe is divisive. Whether we like it or not, it's divisive. Jesus clearly stated, I have come with a sword. I have come and I will be divisive. And indeed he is. The greatest divide in humanity is not gender, it's not race, it's not sexuality. The greatest divider in human history is Jesus Christ. And he will be for eternity. So be prepared. Be prepared. There will always be a struggle. There will always be an effort for you to put down the sword, for you to give way to doctrinal plurality and somehow befriend yourself to falsehood. Paul asked the question, has it all been for nothing? And I think every generation of believers has to decide that. Let's pray.